I will read through verse 13, and I'll be able to give you some scriptures tonight. Have you turned to them that there was not time for this morning? You remember that false teachers were going to come in chapter 2, and now mockers with mockery are going to come. People telling you lies about the teaching of the Word of God, and then people mocking us about these exceeding great and precious promises. Two attacks on the true believer. All right, verse 4. And this is what the mockers do. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget. Look at verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved. You'll have to notice the comparisons, the contrast with those who believe and those who believe not. They willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth, and the word is literally standing with, in relation to, compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for us who have obtained equally precious faith with the apostles of old. We are thankful for ourselves that these promises that are set before our eyes in the Scripture shall one day be fulfilled. We are sad concerning those who now are free to say and do and act the way they please. That day, Father, shall put an end to all of this blasphemous talk and all of this lascivious way of life. But our Father, we are thankful that you have shown us the end from the beginning. We rejoice in this. So encourage us. Indeed, our God, the world through which we walk is dark, is squalid, and we confess that we need all the encouragement that we can receive from you to successfully pass through it. So help us, Father, to take all of these advices that thou dost give, all the promises set before us, and let them have their work upon our hearts, and let us be those who are indeed abiding in Christ when he comes. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and let these not be empty words, but words that find a place in our hearts, whose hearts prepare as we commit all unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. In the will of God, next week, I will show you how the writings of the Apostle Paul are put on a par with other scriptures. Look at the verse now in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Speaking of Paul, the Apostle Paul, it says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things wherein are some hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. This is most important. You must understand that whereas there is no doubt about our Bible as we have it from Genesis to Malachi, the divisions are different in the Hebrew, but our Savior put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament. You say, but what about the New Testament? Well, only at this late date do we have the utterances of Paul and of Peter, as we'll see in a moment, put on a level with the other inspired scriptures. Now, the Lord foretold this. He prepared us to know that what we have in the New Testament would be equal to that in the Old Testament this way. In the Upper Room Discourse, he spoke about the things that I've spoken unto you. The Spirit of God will bring them to your remembrance. I see. The things that Christ spoke that would be brought to their remembrance, those are the Gospels. The Spirit of God shall guide you into all truth. Those are the epistles. And he will tell you things to come. You say, why? Those are the prophetical. The book of Revelation especially. Yes. So our Savior had said that what the Spirit of God did to the Old Testament prophet, the same Spirit is going to do to the New Testament saints of God. Listen to this. In chapter 1, it said, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And our Savior tells us in the Upper Room Discourse that men of God in our generation, those that Christ took as disciples and then sent them forth and made them apostles, he said the same Spirit would do for them what the Spirit of God did for the prophets of the Old Testament. I mention that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 2. That you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Who are they? I just read it to you. It says, men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the prophecies that they gave. So here are the holy prophets. But now notice also in verse 2, spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So, the ones to whom Peter is writing were not among those who heard the Lord's commandments as they issued from his lips, but they heard them from these inspired apostles, and notice that both again are put on the same par. They are to remember what the holy prophets spoke in the past, and they are to remember the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You say, well, even though the Lord Jesus wrote nothing, what was given through the apostles was as acceptable and on an equality with Old Testament scriptures. That is just what the Word of God says. And for all of those who make lightly of the writings of the Apostle Paul, I will let you see this because it is essential. Don't lose your place, but turn to 1 Corinthians 14, because some, when they choose, when they read a scripture that is disagreeable to their way of life or their way of thinking, they say, why, that was written by a man. That was written by one who was prejudiced, who had animosity against women. Now, let's see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Could it be plainer? Paul says, I am writing, I am speaking. Now, if you think you're a prophet, if you think you're a spiritual, then acknowledge, you take knowledge that what I write unto you is the commandment of the Lord, not my own invention. And that's just what it says in 2 Peter about the prophets. It said, no prophecy is of its own interpretation. I'm able to tell you a little bit about that now, the significance of it. It can mean one of two things. I take it this way. The prophet is he who produced the prophecy. Now, speaking of this prophecy, no prophecy is of its own interpretation. It means that what we have before us, the end product, did not originate with a prophet with all of his acumen thinking through the situation as it was, as how he saw the nations were going to develop, and then making a prophecy. That would be of its own interpretation. But the next verse says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is why it's not of its own interpretation. Or, if you take it literally and not consider it as the origin of the prophecy, but the prophecy itself, it means that no prophecy is of its own interpretation, and this will help you to understand. When Satan said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And the Savior said, again, it is written. You see, that one messianic psalm was not of its own interpretation. It must be compared with other messianic psalms, with the other teachings concerning the life of the trustful servant of God. And the Lord Jesus said, again, it is written. And for that reason, if you come to a scripture concerning the future, and you have it by itself, and it's in disagreement with all the other prophetical scriptures that you have, then you've made it of its own interpretation. It's not the individual saying, well, I interpret it this way, and no, that's a private interpretation. That's not the thought. It's one of the two ways that I have suggested to you, and I take it as the first one, that the origin of this prophecy did not originate in the mind of the prophet, but the Spirit of God brought these things to his mind, and then he revealed them unto us, and what he revealed was not of its own interpretation. For that reason, now, in chapter 3, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, what I write unto you is the commandment of the Lord, why, that is saying that as in the Old Testament God gave his commandments to Moses, so in the New Testament, God gave his commandments to me, and I am writing them to you. Now, would anyone dare, in the light of what Paul has said concerning this, could he embrace the word of God and yet say, I am not accepting what Paul said about this subject? Of course not. Because if he does that, Paul puts him in this position. He said, you say you're a prophet? Yes. Are you spiritual? Yes. Then you must acknowledge that what I am telling you and writing to you is the commandment of the Lord. And if he says no, then he discredits himself as a spiritual man, a perceptive man, a prophet of the Lord. And now, what Paul said concerning himself, Peter places himself with the other apostles, and he says, we are the interpreters of the words of Christ. Remember that. It is not some tradition that was carried on that another man might interpret, but these were they who lived with Christ the 3 years, and they were the ones who, when Christ spoke, caused the Spirit of God to bring to their remembrance the things that he spoke unto them, and it's essential. Let me tell you why, if I did not believe that, I would no more embrace the inspiration of the Scriptures for this than for that book as being inspired. Tell me what I spoke on this morning. Can you tell me everything I said this morning? Of course not. You can remember it. Can you tell me the exact words I used? No. Well then, every jot and tittle is inspired? You say, not unless some miraculous spirit bricks. Of course, that's what I'm telling you. And now, the Savior, let us say, for easy thinking, that he lived until AD 30, and then 30 years later, 20 or 30 years later, the apostles decide to write it down. 30 years later, they're going to tell you exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Of course they couldn't. They could remember some things, but the Spirit of God is going to guide them into all truth. So the apostles say, we are interpreters of the words of Christ because he will guide you into all truth. This is most instructive. Please remember it. I've heard some teachers take portions of God's word and try to elucidate and to expand it, but they misinterpret. But in this case, what our Savior spoke in embryo, he would give the very introductory concept of a truth. It said when the Spirit came, he would take up that truth and he would lead the apostles into all the truth. And so for that reason, when our Savior began a truth, he said this. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that, you say, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why, of course, the Lord had told you, he had introduced the subject, that he's gone to heaven, and he's coming back to get you again. And then this same truth is taken up by Paul, and he is guided into all truth, and he expands on the things that Christ introduced, because the Savior said this. He said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, then he will complete what I began. So remember that these men are either liars, or they are men who have been guided by the Spirit of God, because Paul has it said concerning him by Peter that his writings are like other scriptures. And Peter says, you have the holy prophets of old, and you have us, the apostles, interpreting the teachings that the Lord Jesus taught. All right. But now, he prepares you for that because it said, in the last days, mockery shall come with mockery after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this coming, you'll find from the whole context, is when Christ is coming to judge the earth, to establish his kingdom. He is coming in judgment. So many times, the various aspects of Christ's coming are passed over, and one particular aspect is mentioned without going into the details of the other. But here, when it speaks about the coming of the Lord, it is evident what is spoken of. It's when Christ comes in judgment. It's not when he comes in mercy. He is coming in judgment. That is what is emphasized. And these are the ones that are going to be dealt with who mocked and said, where is the promise of his coming? And as John says in Revelation, every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And where is the promise of his coming? They will see him, those who are mocking, when they are on earth and Christ comes back again. And this is the coming that is spoken of there. Now this, I wasn't able to mention it this morning. It says, and this is their argument, why, from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It is interesting, however much emphasis you can put on it, that even these mockers acknowledge that there was a creation. But what they say about it is this, that this creation has been set in motion, and now it continues by natural laws, and these natural laws can never be intervened. They can never be varied. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Thus is the way they are. But Peter reminds them that this is not true in the least. And do you understand this? That the very word, you can't tell it here, but you can in the original, the word thunistemi It's the same word in the book of Colossians where it says, and by Christ all things cohere. They stand in a right relationship one with another. Colossians says that the Savior not only created this universe, but it is held in its proper relationship by his power. It is not that God created the universe and left it to itself. Everything is in the right relationship with the other things because of the word of his power. Paul taught it in Colossians 1, and Peter says here that this earth, that's the same word, it was compacted out of water and amidst water. This word compacted, as it's translated here, is the same word, by him all things cohere, hold together. So this is what is said about creation, but yet they say, why, yes, the creation is here, but there has never been any change, and there never shall be any change, because from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue thus, as they were from the beginning. The way they say that, the reason they say it, is because it is willful ignorance. I told you that if they desired to look in the Old Testament, they would see the illustrations that God himself gives. That when he began creation, he did not create everything in a word, but in 6 days. And then, having created the earth, I take it that it had never rained, and yet God said it was going to rain. And so here is a change that was never anticipated by man. It has never rained. And in Moses and in on Noah's day, they would say, where is all this rain that you've been telling us about? And then when it did rain, they discovered where the rain was. So they said, everything has been going on from the very beginning, from ancient times. Nothing has ever changed. And Peter says, but wait, you've read in your own Hebrew Bible about these things, about God creating earth and then God destroying the earth. And this is the encouragement to us. When God created the earth and sin manifested itself, he did not immediately destroy the earth. And then when sin was in the world, you will find that God practiced long suffering before he sent this judgment. The point is this, that those that lived for hundreds of years, and they could point back and say, nothing has ever been any different my whole life long. Suppose poor old Methuselah had said that. He said, I've been living 968 years, and I've never seen any change in the universe. And then, in his 969th year, that's when the flood burst upon the earth. And so because the earth has gone on for hundreds of years without any variation, it does not mean that the word of God that brought it into existence and formed it, it does not mean that God can alter its functions. And this is what they are being reminded of. This they are willingly or ignorant of. This they willfully forget. And then he goes on and tells them. All right, just this quickly. Verse 7, it says, the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, had been stored up for fire. Do you understand how subtle the mockers and the enemies of Christianity are? Do you know what they will do? If you tell them that they're sinning, they know this verse of Scripture. I've never seen any sinner who didn't know it. You tell him he's doing something wrong, he says, judge not that ye be not judged. They all know that verse of Scripture, do you see? And if you tell them about God destroying the earth, they'll say, have you ever seen a rainbow? Yes. Well, that rainbow says that God is never going to destroy the earth again. Do you see? They remember all of those things. But what Peter is saying is that that's true. God destroyed the earth the first time by water, and it had never rained. And now he has the earth stored up to be destroyed by fire. And they would say, it's never happened before until the last few days when all these volcanoes are erupting. They're liable to say, well, maybe it is going to be destroyed by fire. But things that had never happened for hundreds of years, suddenly there is the intervention of God. Please notice, I say the intervention of God. It is not that nature changed itself. But it says, by the word of God, the ancient world was destroyed by the same word and by the water that he had made. It was not that the world suddenly became unbalanced and then because of that, the rains and the floods came down and destroyed the earth. It said it was the word of God that made it in the first place. And the waters that he had made, God had them right ready, not only for the good of man, but for the destruction of man. And also, one of the greatest blessings to man has been fire. But that great blessing in the coming day is going to be used by God to destroy the universe when his judgment falls the second time. So this is what we have to do, dear child of God. Not look for anything new, but we have to meditate upon things that are old. Yes, I will give you things new. But please notice, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere minds by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You say, well, he's telling me to remember the Old Testament. He's telling me to remember the Gospels. Yes. And I come to some Christians that they want to know all sorts of new things. What Peter is saying is remember the old things and learn from the past. And that will prepare you for what is going to happen in the future. Remember this axiom, that all history contains an element of prophecy. I won't go into details, but whatever has happened in the Old Testament, historically, it contains an element of prophecy. Just this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. You say, as it was in the days of Noah, yes, and Christ says it's going to be that way again. And so you look historically at the days of Noah, and then he says it's going to be that way when the Son of Man comes again. Sin, the judgment of God falling in the days of Noah, and it's going to happen in the days of the Son of Man. All right, look at verse 8. He has answered one question. Where is the promise of his coming? They say, everything continues as it was from the ancient past. He answers this question saying, oh, you have forgotten that all things have not continued from the past? And then he tells them about creation and the flood. That's answering that question. Do you understand? All things continue as they were. He says, no, they do not continue as they were. Now, the second thing is this. Where is the promise of his coming? We've waited all this time, and Jesus hasn't come back. And we can add 1,900 more years to it. And when mockers come, they ridicule us and say, what is this coming you're talking about, the coming of the Lord? This is the answer to that. Verse 8. But forget not one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. I see. Then, God's way of measuring time is not like ours. This is a quotation from Psalm 90. It says, concerning God, that a thousand years are as a day. But notice, Peter expands it. Verse 8, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. It doesn't say that in the Psalm. It says a thousand years are as a day. So this great expanse of time in God's sight, one day. If that is so, it hasn't been 2 days since the Lord Jesus promised that he would come again. 2 days. What kind of reckoning is that? Notice, it says, forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. Then, it is not my way of thinking of time, but it's God's way of thinking of time. And God doesn't care what you think, how long it has been. God says, it's been a thousand years. He said to me, it is one day. But this, and I will just give you a brief thought about it, and one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. A brief period can be like unto an expanded period of a thousand years, and a thousand years, that expanded period, can be as one day. And something similar is said in Psalm 84. It says, how lovely are thy dwellings, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And this is what he finally says. For a day in thy court is better than a thousand. What does that mean? It means that the time that this man of God spent in the courts of God, with the people of God, in the presence of God, it was better than a thousand. And I think of my life, and you think of yours, and some days are better than a thousand. Just that thought, that some brief periods of time are better than a thousand. And here it says, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Now, this is the answer. He told you that God's estimate of time is not like these mockers' estimate of time. And what is so sad is this. It is not like the estimate of the time of some of God's dear children. Our Savior speaks of it in Luke 18, and you'll find it also spoken of in Revelation 6. You'll find that those that are slain under the altar, they say, how long, O God, how long until you avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Do you see? How long? How long? And in Luke 18, it speaks of the parable about this widow woman coming and saying, do me justice of my adversary, do me justice. And it said that after a long time, so you get these people that keep crying unto God, but the Savior says, and shall not God avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night, though he is long suffering over them? Yea, he will avenge them speedily. Boy, that's strange. Day and night I'm crying unto God. And it says, he will avenge them speedily. But that's the way the Scripture speaks. So remember those two things. The Lord thinks of time in a different way than we think of time. Now this. It says, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise, as some count slackness. What is the promise? Where is the promise of his coming? Then, the Lord is not slack concerning that promise. Well, why are you waiting so long? I am a human being. This is what David says. He says, oh God, remember how short my time is. So, here, it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack. It isn't that God somehow has lost his power and his ability to control things, and he's no longer able to work all things together for good and to make his timetable of prophecy work. That is not the thought, but it's this, that God is working everything precisely as he wants to. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to youward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Would your heart not rejoice if Christ came today? You say, yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Suppose the joy that we derive from Christ coming today could be postponed if you knew some of those loved ones that are lost, if God were long-suffering, would save them before Christ came. You would say, why, Lord, I want you to come today, but suffer a little longer. That is the answer that Peter gives. You understand? All of this great length of time. Now, suppose in the lifetime of Peter and Paul, the Lord Jesus had come. Why, we would never have come into existence and been a part of the church. And at the same time, those friends who were granted by God additional days, they had a chance in their last days to have someone speak to them about Christ and say, I will have him as my Savior. Do you understand? And so for this reason, he tells us here concerning the mockers, the accusation, the ridicule that they heap upon us, he gives answers to it. And what you and I have to do is to see the way he deals with it and understand that there are answers to everything that is causing us discomfort, perplexity. There are answers, and we have to take the answers that Peter gives and by faith trust God for the answers that he does not give. Do you understand? So, why have you waited so long? Do you hate me, O God? Why is it? It is not that I hate you. It's that I love the world. I see. Then, Why is it that you wait so long? God says, I do not wait so long. Why, 1,000 years in my sight is as but a day, as a night when it's past. So I have to re-evaluate my interpretations and estimates as to what slackness is and what tarrying is, and also the accusations I've brought against God is, why have you let me suffer so long? God says, I have done it because of the salvation of the lost. Now, look at that. I want us to remember these things. I am telling you only part, without explaining the whole, about what we have here. If you ask me, does the scripture teach that there are the elect, that some were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? I say, why, of course it does. That's elementary. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But does that mean then that God has damned the others? Without going into all the philosophical speculations and explanations, I'm going to take God at his word. And here is what I discover in reading a portion like this, that either God is a consummate hypocrite, or else, though I am not able to understand it, and he has not elected all unto salvation, God has loved all men, he has given his Son for all men, and as I told you from chapter 2 last week, they deny the master that bought them. I can tell you that much. And all I can do now is to emphasize the fact as to why God has not carried out his judgment and why he deals with men as he does. And this is what it says. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want you to remember three verses of Scripture. This verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:4, and another scripture I'm going to show you, and let's look at them now. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. You must have these scriptures together. Peter has just told us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking about our praying for all men, verse 4 says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many does God will to be saved? You say, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So here is a positive statement. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, tell me why they aren't saved. I am not able to do that other than say, the Lord Jesus, what he spoke as he looked at Jerusalem, he said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? And ye would not. I would. Ye would not. That's all that I'm going to say concerning that. But Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish. And Paul says God is not willing that any should perish. And now you see this verse. Turn to Matthew 18. This is one of the greatest statements that our Savior ever made. Verse 14. And I'm going to give it to you as it is, and then as it should be literally translated. The Savior speaking says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And what it literally says is this, it is not a thing willed of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. You say, how touching that is to the heart of those who have wondered about the election of God, when God speaks this way. Do you not understand that if God is one who truly wants men to be saved, but does not elect all to salvation, then he is only pretending. But somehow God has set these two truths before us, and they are called antinomies, things that are inexorable. They cannot be resolved by man. But I am told that God genuinely loves and wants all men to be saved, and the other way around, it is not a thing willed of your God that one of these little ones perish. And the Calvinists have seen this, and you know what they've attempted to do? They say, why, it means that God is not willing that one of the elect would perish. that God so loved the elect, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever the elect believe. That is absurd. Who of the elect are not going to believe? You say, why, of course they are going to believe. You have to take it just as it is, and it is an antinomy. And for that reason, if you are unsaved here, I can tell you that God loves you. It's not a thing willed of the Father that one of the little ones perish. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. These thoughts. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is the key. God works in our lives to bring us to repentance. And let me tell you about the long-suffering of God. Notice, he is long-suffering. Long-suffering. The long-suffering of God is why Christ has not yet come. And concerning the long-suffering, this is something for you to think about. In Romans chapter 9, concerning Pharaoh, it says, what if God, willing to act in such and such a way against his enemies, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You say, he desired to destroy them, and yet God, in his long suffering, did not do it. You say, but he knew they were never going to repent. It makes no difference. God, who would do a thing suddenly, it says, because of his love and his unwillingness that anyone should perish, it says, God suffers long. And this in Romans 2:4, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. The goodness of God is leading thee to repentance. It says, but you, after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the judgment of man. And so God, in his long suffering, is not willing that any should perish. He's seeking to bring men to repentance, but they will not. And it says, you have despised the goodness of God, the long suffering of God, and this time that he gives you in which you will not repent. It says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the coming day of wrath. Now, in like manner, here are these mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? And God, in his mercy and long suffering, is not destroying them. Then he is waiting. And also in the days of Noah, when God would have destroyed, he waited 120 years, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God waited that long, and not one that heard the preacher of righteousness proclaim the judgments of God, not one of them repented. But God said, I've waited 120 years. And now he's waited 1,900 years, and some who have not as yet repented. It is not that God is slack. It is not that God is confused. But God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing. You be willing to be saved, and all shall be well. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're so glad for the things that thou dost tell us concerning your heart. We confess that some of the explanations you give, our Father, fill us with the inability to comprehend the two things that you set side by side. But you have said in your word that you put one thing beside another, that man may not find out anything that's going to happen in his vain life upon the earth. But our Father, we can trust you, and we can know of your love, and now we understand a little bit about the things that inconvenience us, how they are so beneficial to others, and we thank you for the long suffering. So, Father, as long as is necessary, suffer those to mock thy saints and to blaspheme thy name, to persecute thy church, that one like Saul of Tarsus might be saved. But then, Father, the time will come, and let the judgment fall, and let all of us who are here be in your hand, the place of safety, when thy Son comes, in whose name we pray.